Please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read from earlier on in Titus chapter 3. John Newton was a rough, dirty sailor with a foul mouth and an appetite for rotten living. He hated life, and life in many respects seemed to have hated him, because for most of it, or for a large part of it, at least prior to conversion, he spent his time as a captain of a slave ship. Then one day, someone placed in his hands a copy of Thomas A. Kempis's book, The Imitation of Christ. There and then, he knew that he needed Jesus as his Savior, and he knelt and he trusted in Jesus Christ. And then as a believer, he went all over England and he shared his faith. Indeed, even whenever he was well past retirement age, he still wanted to be in the pulpit preaching. He had to have an assistant who stood beside him, because by that stage he was nearly blind and he spoke in whispers. But nothing could stop him from preaching about the amazing grace that he had received in his life. One Sunday, while delivering his message, he repeated the sentence, "Jesus Christ is precious." His helper whispered to him, "But you've already said that twice." Newton turned to his helper and he said loudly, "Yes, I've said it twice, and I'm going to say it again. Jesus Christ is precious." And of course, to Newton, Jesus Christ was everything. And that's why he wrote those words that we've just been singing. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see." These weren't just words that were theory to John Newton, but these were very real words. Words that expressed exactly how he had felt. Today, the secular world gets gooey-eyed about the song "Amazing Grace." But unless you're a believer, you know nothing of its real meaning. The world thinks that somehow it can save itself. It thinks that somehow by doing the right things and living in the right way, that they will prove themselves somehow acceptable to God or a supreme being, if they even believe in one. But Newton realized that he couldn't save himself. He realized that he had no righteousness of his own that he could fall back on. And he realized that salvation was through Jesus Christ alone. And let me ask you tonight, point blank this evening, because I have a responsibility as the servant of Jesus Christ to, in the old-fashioned Presbyterian terms, to fence the table. In other words, it is my responsibility to challenge everyone who will sit around the Lord's table. Have you experienced God's grace in your life? Are you saved? Are you a Christian? If you're not, then you must not sit around the Lord's table. Otherwise, you're eating and drinking damnation unto yourself. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you experienced his salvation? A little song's going around in my head at the minute. "No, you can't get to heaven without salvation. Good, you're with me. Shout it out loud and clear. Sing it out far and near. Salvation. And surely that would echo very much exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here in verse 5. He says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's as if Paul is saying to us, that's what it's all about, folks. It's about salvation. Titus, make sure that you're teaching them about this. This is what everything is about salvation. And listen, I say to all of you tonight, but I say especially to our new communicants, that your responsibility in living amongst your non-Christian friends and relatives is that you should proclaim salvation in no other name except Jesus Christ. Is that you should make this the biggest part of your life. So much so that you must share Jesus Christ with others. Now, why is this salvation so important? Well, it's important because we are all sinners. When you become a Christian, by the way, that doesn't mean you cease to be a sinner. When you become a communicant member of the Presbyterian Church, that doesn't mean that you suddenly cease to become a sinner. Becoming an elder or a minister doesn't mean you stop being a sinner. In fact, the longer you're a Christian, the more you become aware of the sin within your life. Charles Hodge it was who described it at one time as being like a vase. And whenever you first become a Christian, it's like looking at the vase at a distance, and you can see these large cracks in the vase, and you go up and you put cement on those little cracks. I'm not talking about the ready-mix cement, I'm talking about potter's cement and the little cracks. And then when you're a Christian a little bit longer, it's as though you've moved closer now to the vase, and you can see other cracks, maybe not as big as the first ones, but still cracks there. And then when you've been a Christian for a long time, it's as though you're holding the vase in your hand and suddenly you can see loads of little cracks. And when you're a Christian at first, you can see the obvious sins that you and everybody else can sin, and you know that you see and you know you need to deal with those. But the longer you're a Christian, the more you become aware of your faults and your failings. And by the power of God through his Holy Spirit, you're enabled to deal with each of those things. The Bible says that we are responsible. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are responsible for those sins. And prior to becoming Christians, we were entirely in that predicament by nature where we could not even choose the good or the right thing. That even when we did those things that seemed to be right, they were tainted by a sinful nature. That's who we are by nature. And when we came to realize it, it may have been a painful day for us whenever we first realized our sin. But when we trusted in Jesus Christ, it became a good day because we knew that our sins were forgiven. The Times newspaper once ran an editorial with the question, "What's wrong with the world today?" G.K. Chesterton, a well-known writer, sent in his answer to the newspaper, and he said this: "Dear sirs, what's wrong with the world today? I am, yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." You see, it's so easy for us, isn't it, to point at others and say, well, they are the problem with the world. But the problem with the world is me. Even though I've trusted in Jesus Christ, I'm still a sinner. And I still have a desire to pass the buck whenever I can. But we need to learn to come closer to Christ, live closer to him, and to live in the light of our salvation. A few things as we come to look at this evening. I'm going to ask questions about this passage, or particularly about what Paul says here in verses 5 to 7. And here's the first question I have about it. What's the point? What's the point? Believe it or not, there are people in the world today and they have absolutely no sensation of pain. Some of you are sitting at the minute and you're thinking, well, that sounds fantastic. Wouldn't it be great to have no pain? That you stub your toe on the end of the bed and you don't feel the pain from doing it? Well, that would be great. You ladies are thinking, well, wouldn't it be wonderful that I could give birth and have no sense of pain? That's nothing compared to man flu. And we men just think, wouldn't it be wonderful that we wouldn't get man flu anymore? Even if we get it, we don't feel the awful pain of man flu. However, it's actually got a name, this particular illness, and it's called congenital insensitivity to pain. I didn't make that one up, by the way. And it's actually very dangerous. Because you can imagine what would happen if we no longer had pain to show us that there was something wrong in our lives. Then we wouldn't know not to grab a boiling hot kettle. We wouldn't know not to stand on glass. And we wouldn't know when to stop the exercise because it's just getting too sore. And the problem is that sin is just like that. It's a genetic illness. It affects how we think. It creates an insensitivity to more sin. And the problem is that we struggle then on being able to judge things correctly. And sometimes we can't even see the sin in our lives at all. At least that's prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why we needed a Savior to cure us from the effects of this genetic illness. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. You will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. Have you ever wondered why it is that it's hard to persuade people that we're witnessing to that they need Jesus Christ? Well, it's because they can't see the seriousness of their sin. Now, the reality is when you confront someone with their sin, they will try to defend it. And that has been the case since the Garden of Eden. It has always been somebody else's fault. The things that have gone wrong in my life, they're somebody else's fault. And we point the finger at others. I saw a little clip of the news before I came out this evening. And there was Jeremy Corbyn pointing across the House of Commons at the Prime Minister. And there was the Prime Minister standing up and pointing right back across the House of Commons. The fault of everything is Labour, and for the Labour government, the fault of everything is the Conservatives. Over here in Northern Ireland, DUP point the finger at Sinn Féin, and everybody else points the finger at DUP. And it's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? And we naturally protect ourselves because that is who we are. However, for us to be saved, we need to come to see ourselves as we really are. And for those of us who are Christians tonight, we should rejoice in that day and hour whenever God's Holy Spirit revealed to us the awfulness of our sin. And you see, salvation starts whenever we are honest about our sin and about our need of Jesus Christ and to realize that this is something that we cannot deal with by ourselves. And this is why in verse 5, Paul reminds us, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. The point is that we needed to be saved. And as we sit around the Lord's table on Sunday, we need to remind ourselves how much we needed salvation. How much we needed Jesus Christ. We were never going to sort this out by ourselves. And Jesus was our only hope. And that should fill us with a sense of thanksgiving. That should make us want to use every bone within our bodies and every ounce of strength that we have to praise and glorify God who has saved us and serve him and witness for him. Now, it's possible that before we became Christians, we may have fought against the need for salvation for some time, maybe even for years. But the reality is that whenever God called us, he drew us to salvation. Now, from our perspective, it simply felt that we were becoming more and more burdened about our need of Jesus Christ. And it was on our minds more and more. But this was the Holy Spirit working within us. The problem for unbelievers is the description of the human condition laid out before them that we find here. And it leaves them, where it leaves them in respect to God and his law. Verse 3 tells us what we were like before we became Christians. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Now, I don't know, as you look at this verse today and you think back to what it was like before you became a Christian, I don't know if this is how you would have felt or how you recognized what you thought about yourself before you became a Christian. But in my experience, unless the Holy Spirit is working in someone's heart, today they wouldn't identify themselves with this if they weren't saved. In other words, it is only as the Holy Spirit reveals this to us that we suddenly put our name beside this particular description. Otherwise, we plead not guilty. Or we merely reply, no comment. A few years ago, I used to watch a series on TV about 24 hours in police custody. I don't know if that's what you called it, but it was about 24 hours in a police station. And you saw these people being brought in and, you know, you sort of used to look at them and you used to think, well, goodness me, it must be hard even for their mother to love them the way they look. And you thought to yourself, well, I wouldn't even need to interview them. I can tell just to look at them that they're guilty. You know, and even they shouldn't, maybe it wouldn't be a bad thing to lock them up in case I would meet them on a dark night, you know. And you looked at them and you thought, they're guilty. And they sit in the police cell or in the interview room and they're being interviewed by the policeman and they're being confronted with all of their crimes and they keep saying, no comment. No comment. And you're sitting there thinking, throw the book at them. Deal with them. The reality is that before we became Christians, we were bound to rights. We were guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And like a child denying eating ice cream with the ice cream stains all down the front of their shirt, we were caught in our sins. It was abundantly clear. There was no way that we could have tried to brush those sins under the carpet. There was no way that we could have tried to run away from them and pretend that we didn't do them. We were caught. Thomas Chalmers says, even when we see the stupidity of our sins and how empty they are and how they only make us sad, before we become Christians, that realization still does not change us. He then goes on to say, we start changing only when we see Christ. Only when we see that he will make us alive in our ways. Our most darling sins cannot. You see, this was when we came face to face with the law of God. And we realized if the standard was perfection, well, we were busted because we were far from perfect. This was God's work within our hearts. Do you remember those days? Do you remember the time whenever God spoke to you, showed you your sin, and you felt the weight of that sin pressing down on you. You were ashamed of that sin, and you knew that it would keep you out of heaven. Well, that was God working in your heart. That time when you asked Jesus to forgive you, I don't know what words you used when you became a Christian. That doesn't matter as much as the reality of what took place. The blood of Jesus Christ was applied to the pillars of your life. That the spiritual bank account was filled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in God's eyes, you were made right with him. Think of the prodigal son. I know there were two prodigal sons, but one of them was a bad boy in a far off land. The other one was a bad boy at home. But think of the one who lived his life to the max. Do you remember what he said whenever his money was done? Well, he didn't say, "I'm in a mess here. I better clean up my life." Nor did he say, "Look where I am. A good Jewish boy shouldn't be here." No. His first response was to say, "I must arise and go to my father." You see, that's where the solution is to be found. Not in good works, not in an outward change of circumstances, not in going to church and reading the Bible and praying, not trying to stop swearing or get rid of this thing in my life or that thing in my life. No, that's not where the solution is to be found. It requires a humble and contrite approach to our Heavenly Father. And that's where salvation came in. The prodigal son. It wasn't merely the recognition of his sin that prompted his return, because he could have stayed in the pigsty for the rest of his life. But what changed him was the prospect of mercy that made him want to return to his father. Do you remember that sense of need that made you come to your father? What's the point? Second question is, what's the plan? The point is that we're sinners and we can't save ourselves. Well, what's the plan? Again, verses 5 and 6. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Bible shows us clearly that God had this wonderful plan of salvation. You see, Jesus coming and dying on the cross didn't happen as some sort of a cosmic fluke. It wasn't some sort of last minute thought on God's part. But we can see the plan of salvation being set in place even as God reveals man's punishment for sin at the very beginning. In fact, the Bible tells us that God had this plan of salvation from the very foundation of the world. From then he knew those who would be his. God had a plan. Now, I start my week out each week with a plan. It may not look that way whenever you see me in operation, but I have a plan. People I want to visit. Meetings I know I need to prepare for, and meetings I need to take, phone calls I need to make, emails I need to send. See, you thought I only worked one day a week. And I start off with this great plan. And I usually find that after I've received one or two phone calls that the plan has just been knocked out of shape a wee bit. And then I get somebody calling at the house and I get something else that comes my way via an email, and suddenly the plan is totally changed. But God's plans don't work that way. No. Verse 5 says that He saved us. Not because of works. No. But by the washing of regeneration. By the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And what is being described here is a radical and complete transformation of the soul of man. T.C. Hammond said, regeneration is an act of God whereby a soul undergoes a spiritual resurrection into a new sphere of life. And that's the first word we need to think about, is this word regeneration. In other words, it is a spiritual birth. Now, over the past while, we've been thinking a lot about abortion, about the child in the womb, the human being in the womb, and the rights that this human being should have. But I want to think about it another way just for a moment or two. At one time, the baby in the womb is unborn. And then suddenly, well, I say suddenly, it's maybe not so suddenly always, but bear with me. Suddenly, it's born. So one time, it's in the womb, and then it's born. Now, how do we know that this is the case? How do we know that the child has been born? Well, they usually start crying, and then they need fed, and then in time they start crawling. And through all of this, they require rest. Kind of sums up a toddler's life, doesn't it? Crying, feeding, crawling, rest. I left out the smelly bits of it, mind you. And how do you know that you're born again? Well, it often starts off crying. We cry out to God. We call upon Him. We say to Him, I've sinned, I've failed you, I've let you down. I need to be saved. Forgive me for my sins. And we cry out to Him. And it's not just words that we're speaking from the teeth out, but these are words that are coming from our hearts. Words that may cause us to physically cry because we're aware of our sin and we realize our need of Jesus Christ. And then we start to feed on God's Word. At one time we had no interest in the Bible and we filled our lives with so many other things. But suddenly we become a Christian and we develop an interest to read more about God and find out how He wants us to live. And there's this wonderful book that is God's love letter to us. And we long to spend time in the Word of God. And then we recognize the value of this wonderful privilege that is ours of being able to speak to the Creator God. Being able to speak to the one that we read of in the Scriptures. And we can speak to Him anywhere when we're driving along the road in the car. When we're walking out in the road. Whenever we are at home. Whenever we are away from home. We realize the value of prayer because we start to see answers for the things that we pray about. And then we start to appreciate the benefit of the fellowship. That there are brothers and sisters in Christ, and even though some of them might look odd and some of them might sound strange in the words that they use, still they share with us the most valuable and important thing in our lives, and that's Jesus Christ. And we just love to be with fellow believers. We love to have conversations with them. We love to find out about their week. We love to know what they're up to in their lives. And that's how we know we're saved. That's how we know that God has done a work of regeneration within our hearts. Sadly, sometimes as we get a little longer in the tooth as Christians, we forget about how wonderful these things are. We become so accustomed to them that we don't appreciate them the same. kind of like being married for a long time. I'm not, by the way, so this doesn't apply to me, but Hazel's sitting here tonight, so I have to be careful. It's kind of been married for a long time, and you know each other well. You can almost finish each other's sentences. And you maybe don't appreciate each other as much as you should. You maybe don't get as excited about seeing each other as you once did. And sometimes you just need to reignite that spark. And maybe you're a Christian here tonight and you need to reignite that spark. That's why a passage like this is so helpful, because even though it's talking about salvation, it's reminding us about what it was like when we first came to faith. Martin Luther used to preach the gospel all the time. And he was once asked, why do you preach the gospel when you're speaking to Christians? And he said, well, I want to remind myself of the most important thing that ever happened in my life. And every day we need to remind ourselves of the cross. We need to remind ourselves of what the cross means to us. And that's surely what Paul is doing here. So we need to cry out to God. And it should be evident in our lives that God has changed us. I saw a little clip on Facebook today. I actually shared it today. Kanye West was being interviewed on an airplane by James Corden. Do you know who I mean by James Corden? You maybe know him better than Kanye West. If you're young, like my age, you'll know who Kanye West is. Anyway, he's a singer. He's married to Kim Kardashian. Have you ever heard of her? Okay, a lot of you clearly haven't. Don't stress about it if that's the case. But Kanye West clearly, he certainly makes a profession of faith now. And he was being interviewed in this airplane, and James Corden was saying to him, what do you like to do? And he says, I talked to him about going out, and he says, no, he says, I don't like going out. He says, I like staying at home at night with my family. James Corden says, really? And he says, what do you do when you stay at home? Well, he says, we have our dinner, we play with the kids, put the kids to bed, and then we go to bed ourselves. And he says, well, my wife, she'll sit and watch a program on television. And James Corden says, and what do you do? He says, do you just go to bed and go to sleep? He says, no, he says, I go to bed and I read the Bible. Really? You read the Bible? Yeah. And he went on to talk about how important his faith was to him. And James Corden said to him, what about somebody who would look at you and say, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, you were like this, and now suddenly you're claiming to be this? What would you say? And he says, well, he says, whenever you're tired, he says, you go to bed and you go to sleep, don't you? James Corden says, yes. And he says, in the morning, you waken up, don't you? He says, yes. And he says, the state of being awake is vastly different to the state of being asleep, isn't it? He says, yes. Well, he says, there's a lot of people walking around today, and he says, they're spiritually dead. He says, it's like they're sleepwalking. He says, but believe me, he says, when you're waking up, you know that you've woken up, and you know that things are different. And he says, I know that things are different. Let me ask you tonight, folk. Do you know that things are different? What's the plan? Well, God has this wonderful plan. I've taken longer talking about this than I intended to. That first word that we looked at there was the washing of regeneration. The next wee word that I want us to think about is the word justified that is set out before us here as well. It means to be declared righteous rather than being found guilty. We are now judged as being innocent or free. In Romans 8, Paul declares, having shown the seriousness of our sinful state and fact of our guilt in the earlier chapters, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation against us. So formerly we were those who deserved the full wrath of God to come upon us because of our sinfulness. But now we are those who have been set free. No condemnation against us. No longer are we under the wrath of God, but we have been set free. We have experienced the righteousness of God. We are justified in God's sight. And Paul puts it this way. He says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a difference. And as we sit around the Lord's table on Sunday, we remember the price that was paid so that we could have that no condemnation, not guilty verdict passed upon us. What's the point? What's the plan? What's the purpose? Verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. A number of years ago, we holidayed in France, and I found parts of France rather sad. A lot of the villages that we drove through, you saw these grand remains that were sitting there, but they were just falling apart. We visited some of the fancy chateaus, and all of the fancy artwork that once hung on the walls had disappeared at the time of the revolution. A lot of the fancy interiors had all gone, and I must say, compared to some of the great homes that we've visited in England, we found France to be somewhat depressing. In a fit of anger, the nation destroyed its heirlooms. But here we are told that a believer has an eternal inheritance that is totally amazing. As far as heaven is concerned, we have a mansion that's prepared for us. One day we will be able to hear the angels praise God. One day we'll walk up and down these streets of gold. One day we will have perfect hearing and perfect voices and perfect energy. One day things will be so vastly different to how they are today. This is our inheritance, our heirloom. And no one and nothing will come along and pilfer it or destroy it in any way. And we could legitimately ask the question, how can God be just and yet let sinners into his heaven? Well, the reality is that it's because of Jesus Christ. It's because his blood has been applied to the pillars or the doorposts, if you like, of our lives. How can God allow us filthy, disgusting sinners into a heaven that is pristine and perfect? Well, it is only because our filthy sins were placed upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness has been attributed to us. God made the way. Christ was punished instead of us. And surely when we look at the cross, we must say mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Jesus made the difference. Even though we were enslaved by Satan and sin, today we have been set free that we may live for Christ. Salvation sets us free. It adopts us into God's family. It clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And let me again ask you tonight, have you experienced that salvation? Has God's grace been applied to your life? If not, why not come to the Savior this evening? And if you are his child, then rejoice tonight in the salvation that is yours. Rekindle that love that was so bright for the Lord at the beginning. And pray that he would restore to you the joy of your salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has given us a privilege that we could never have earned or gained for ourselves, to be called the sons of God. And we thank you tonight for our salvation. We praise you tonight for the relationship that we have with you. We thank you, Lord, for your word and how we love your word and how it challenges us at times. Oh, Lord, it shows us the things that need to be changed in our hearts. Oh, Lord, it guides us each day. Oh, Lord, we thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ here and how we love them, Lord. We love the fact that together we share the most important thing, and that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love you more. Help us to serve you more. Help us to study Scripture more. Help us to value prayer more. That in everything in our lives, we may shine brightly for our Savior. Answer our prayers now, as we offer them in Jesus' name. Amen.